1 Corinthians 13, I'd like to begin reading in verse number 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. My emphasis is beginning in verse 11. I believe that his emphasis here is on love, of course, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And then he concludes, the greatest of these is love. Because verse 8 says, love never ends. When we draw our last breath, we'll need no more faith. Our hope will be complete. But we'll continue to love and to grow in love throughout all eternity. So he draws a contrast, I think, in this passage between children and adulthood. I think not everyone agrees that this is exactly what he's talking about, but to me it's clear that he is contrasting the child with an adult. That state of knowing in part with that state of perfect knowledge. This experience on earth with our future eternal state. So he says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. The child is satisfied with every insignificant little activity. You buy the children a present in a nice box and they'll be fascinated with the box. They have little concern for so much in the world. They pursue those things that make them happy. And they're blessed with the ignorance of so much outside of their own little world. And they have little care. They're not much burdened with other things in the world. That their world is so small. They have almost no thought of the future. They point out the faults of others with an immature pride. The child, the babe, the infant, they speak like children. They babble. They talk like children in a broken way. They're constantly babbling away about their concerns, and often the little children just seem to chatter as if to please us, that they're able to, in their minds, communicate, just like we're communicating. So they speak like children. They understand like children. Their comprehension only goes so far. His reality is small and limited. He has little to compare things with. So he talks and he understands and he reasons or logics like a child, falsely, and he's not consistent. But when he becomes a man, he puts away childish things. his taste grow for better things. We all know the illustrations of how you can spoil a child and not wet their palate with foods that are going to be good for them. And they can grow and pursue a better diet and live for a nobler life. Our conversation becomes more intelligible and our behavior becomes more manly. Rather than delighting in inflicting his playmates with pain and asserting his superiority, he's humbly confident in his manhood. Philip Doddridge said, "I was affected as a child. I was thrown into a transport of joy or grief on the slightest occasions, which manly reason taught me to despise." Often we look back to our childhood and with kind of a fondness of its innocence and a reluctance to move on and sometimes a kind of a wishing that there were simpler times. But as men, we understand the reason for childhood, and we see in our text the contrast of the present and the future of a child. And I think the contrast here that Paul is talking about is the contrast of the present and future existence of Christians in particular. When I was a child. So the doctrine that I want to point out by way of illustration is that the present life of man is his infant state as a man. Well, look at mankind in general. I mean, is not man a far more dignified being than he appears to be in this world? What was he not created for far more significant activities than he commonly pursues on this earth? Is not his life often just wrapped up in the trivial, in the insignificant? Even in the state of infancy, most come to the conclusion, although not fully understanding it all, that this is not all there is. They somehow know. Most of mankind have some thought of a God. They have some light. They know that this is not it. And it's only the blind, babbling babes playing in the mud pies of their own corruption that live just for this life. The person who lives just for this life, if this is in fact the infancy of our eternal state, is like a little child who's so selfishly consumed with retaining all that's his that he resists even the changing of his diapers. He wants everything that belongs to him. God would not have created man that they should enjoy just a few fleeting moments of pleasure only in this life, in sin and misery, and then simply escape into nothing or be annihilated without God's pleasure in either making them fully happy or exercising his justice in punishing their sins. No, there's more. If God created us for his glory, that end certainly isn't clear if there's not a future after this life. For the believer, the apostle said in chapter 15, if in this life only we have hope, in Christ we're of all men most miserable. No, we were designed for eternity. We could say we're destined as immortal beings to leave this state of infancy that prepares us for an eternal manhood. This life, for all men, is only the nursery of their existence. There's more. This is not all there is. I recall a time when I was a fairly young child and my birthday was on the horizon and I thought of something that I wanted and I needed it now in order to enjoy it in school. And I had a picture of it. It was a bright, shiny drum. And I told my father about it and said that I've got to have this. And he said, well, the only money we have set aside is for your birthday. You know, we'll get what you want on your birthday. And I said, no, I want it now. I need it now. I've got to have it now. I won't be happy. And I pestered him and bothered him. And he said, we'll take that money and we'll give it to you for that purpose. And so I got the drum and I beat it like crazy. All the time that I had. I remember the day of my birthday, I came home and I opened the door and I came in and as a innocent, young man, I looked at everyone, my mom in the kitchen and I had a big smile on my face and I said, "Where's the cake?" And I looked and everybody else was sitting in other rooms and I asked my dad, he had his newspaper and I said, where's the party? He put his paper down. He said, well, son, you spent all that on that drum. Remember, we talked to you about it. Well, he was a good dad. He felt bad. He ran down to the store and got a little cake and got me a little hamster and brought it home. Said, we didn't plan on it, but I feel bad for you. I thought about that. Life is like that. So many people, they invest everything in the here and now. In the hereafter. What a shock, what a surprise it'll be when they are launched into eternity. And it was all about eternity. This state of existence, they'd invested everything here. They had all their enjoyments down here. How awful the future for the person who, after sinning a few times, expects to simply end. Doesn't believe in the fact of eternity. How awful of a miscalculation when one expends all of their care and energy and preparation for this life, this mere birth of existence, and fail to provide for the eternal happiness of an eternal manhood. Well, look at worldly people, not just the mankind in general, but people who are lovers of this world. Look at their views and their tastes. Their knowledge, the things that they live for, their pursuits, it all testifies to them as children. Compared with the end for which they were created, how little it takes to please them. All the wealth and all the things of the world are but playthings. Look at the childish indifference to the future. How caught up they are with the present. Even some who claim to know God, they whine and they fret and they cry that they can't have their way. And many who think themselves grown men pride themselves on the fact that they don't care for religion, singing. Some people even consider it a woman's job to praise and sing, to dwell in the Word, to bow down on their knees. But to the angels, these men seem like someone at middle age who's playing with mud pies. All their God-given capacities for eternal joys, which nothing but God can fill, cause them to be restless and anxious while all their toys around them, while there's an impending doom and disaster that they neglect to perceive. Even Christians. Think about it. The most noted theologians are but children compared to what we shall be. They know in part. It doesn't mean that we should not pursue Christ with all of our being and pursue knowledge and grow and sanctify. Yes, this is all preparation, but this is not all there is, thank God. There's more. These are the words of the text. Now, we know in part that when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now I know in part, but then shall I know fully, even as also I am known. I am known now. Our understanding is limited. The smartest, the most spiritual, see through a glass darkly. We see dimly. We speak about heavenly things with words and thoughts that no more reach the extent of the subject than the babbling of a baby if he would try to describe the moon to someone. We have no more language to use than Scripture, which is often by the Spirit of God given to us in anthropomorphisms and images describing who God is. And our minds, limited as they are, can't comprehend any further. We speak of God as having eyes and hands and of His repenting and of His coming to earth. And don't we so often grieve, at least I do, as I read the pages of Scripture over and over, trying to grasp the concepts. And even then, very often, just a few days, and I have to go back to try to retain and study. I read some who seem to know so much, and I'll read one page of what they said over and over and over, and grieve at the limitations of my comprehension and my understanding. That's how we all are. Right now we know in part, but then we will know even as we're known, when we arrive at full manhood, when we draw our last breath, we'll use a language that's conducive to all the things that we'll see as they are, a language that's filled with light and knowledge as we see God in all of His glory. We will think like full-grown men, in contrast to a little baby who babbles at things of creation to our comprehension of how they are and how they turn and rotate and how they affect things. We think of God now as being like us. All of our ideas are mixed with ideas borrowed from things that we understand, like our own existence. But when we come to full manhood, all of our understanding will be right. We'll comprehend. Can you imagine the glory of a full comprehension? Not of an infinite God, but we will understand as we are understood. We won't stop understanding what we know now, having resurrected bodies, being in heaven that God made for these resurrected bodies with the glorified Lord Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the center of everything that we'll enjoy. But our understanding will be just far more, exceeding more mature and developed and perfect. We'll understand as men. Here in this life, church, our understandings are weak and darkened by ignorance. We have the Holy Spirit of God, and yet in our flesh, which is corrupted, and sometimes we're prejudiced, we're subject to error and proper application of the Word of God. Christians here can't even agree on the simplest doctrine, are split into denominations. But in heaven, our knowledge will be perfect, without mistake. There will be no division. There will be the unity of the body of Christ, and we'll all see eye to eye on everything. The most beautiful truths. We'll see God as He is. Here we have a limited view of the glory of God. We cannot comprehend His delights. We're often oppressed with doubts. But then we'll see God. We'll know God's will. We'll worship Him in the fullness of all that He is. We can't comprehend it. You can search the Scriptures and you can understand some things that have been written that we might in these finite and limited minds comprehend. And it's glorious. It's wonderful to contemplate and trace the outline of our redemption and the work of God throughout history that we might be saved. But can you imagine when we get there with the fullness of our capacity and look at the eternal delights of a God who worked in eternity past that He might effect a complete salvation and cause us to end up as a full-grown man with Him for all of eternity, beholding His glorious face, face to face, without a cloud between, without the hindrance of sin, our eyes being wide open and gazing on His glory with all of its fullness, and we've been fit with the full capacity to recognize Him, to know Him, and to enjoy Him forever. If in this life we can understand what God has done, how He loved us and gave His own Son. Imagine when we're around the throne beholding the Lamb of God and seeing that this is He face to face who died for us. We'll be united with Him in the most intimate communion. We'll have unfathomable views of the work of Christ and we'll be utterly amazed. And we'll understand the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of Christ who loves us. No longer be limited to the hopes of childhood. So many are deluded and set their sights on lesser things. The Scriptures teach us to set our affections on things above. We'll fully embrace the goodness and the warmth and the love of God. Love never ends. We'll enjoy the company of angels and the patriarchs and the prophets and the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, all the martyrs. We'll have one glorious reunion. All of our capacities will no longer be limited. Our thinking and our feelings, our joy. Yes, isn't it full now that we've been washed, and we've been justified, we've been sanctified? But imagine, we're there with a capacity to search out the very character of God as we behold Him and our love and our whole being and even our voices will be fully and joyfully employed in worshiping Him and desiring His ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 said, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Now we see through a glass darkly. Now we have suffering, we have trouble, we have grief. Romans chapter 8 says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We suffer now. We're afflicted now. Life is full of troubles. But Paul said in another place that this light affliction, this momentary light affliction, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There will be no more suffering. We hurt and we grieve and we have pain and sorrow and tears, but then the Bible says He'll wipe away every tear from our eye. There'll be no more sorrow, Revelation teaches us. Here, indwelling sin is a burden which even causes the redeemed to groan. Those who are the most spiritual are affected and deeply affected with grief because of indwelling sin. And it seems that we can't shake it. They have a view of the holiness of God, and it bothers the child of God who loves God, and he groans because of the corruption of the flesh. Even the Apostle Paul, what a leader, what a orator, a Christian, a humble man, said, "I'm the chiefest of sinners." He said, "I who am the less than the least of all men." We've been washed. We've been justified, and even with all this, we cannot be sinless. We sin. We sin against a holy God. We aren't what we were, but we are not what we shall be. We groan because of troubles. We groan because of sin. But one day there will be no more sin. Now we know, and we struggle with sin, but there will be no more sin. We'll be free. There's no unclean thing will ever defile us or disturb us forever when God wipes away our tears from our eyes. Now, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We have been redeemed and we've been set free from guilt. But then will be the glorious experience of sinless life, eternal. We'll never deal with sin again. Once we draw our last breath, once we enter into those incomprehensible gates, and I'm sure, I hope it's not just gold. That's for our imagination, but when we enter, we're leaving sin behind, we're leaving sorrows behind, and then of course we're leaving Satan behind. How busy and effective Satan is in his pursuits of the child of God, his deceptions, his lies, his attempts to ensnare. It seems that he hounds us to our last breath, but once that door is shut and we enter into eternity, he can enter no more. He might have his time here on earth, and the scripture says that he lies and he roars and he growls, but then he'll be cast in the lake of fire, there to spend all of eternity. The moment of our death, we have nothing more to do with Satan forever. He can no longer tempt us, harass us, connive, scheme, deceive, and time only awaits the moment that his torment will begin day and night forever and ever. So press on, because there is a brighter day coming. This is our childhood. We see through a glass darkly, but then we'll see face to face. Face to face, I recall the psalm says, what blissful moment. Face to face in all his glory. Brothers and sisters, you're destined for immortality. Raise your eyes from this earth and these things and set your affection on things above. Let your thoughts and your minds be filled with the approaching eternal glory where we see him face to face. Keep your thoughts above. You'll spend eternity there. This is not all there is. Think often of the amazing future that we have with God, rejoicing with one another, though often grieving here and forsaken by the world and oppressed. The children of God have reason to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory as they think of what will be in 100 years, in 1,000, in 10 million years. We ought to press on till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. We should grow in grace as we contemplate his glories and be strengthened by his Spirit and come to know him more and more until that day approaches and causes our heart to yearn and to be homesick for that place of our real and our eternal existence. That if our minds are on things here and now, if we're still forever blowing bubbles and playing with the things that delight mankind in general, we ought to think twice what God has created for. We can't comprehend it, but the scripture gives us some insight, as Paul says, "Now I know in part, then shall I know, even as I have also been fully known." Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. And even in this feeble language, struggling and grasping to somehow communicate these things, we have the very Word of God given to us. We have the Holy Spirit, and it's so wonderful. You've done such wonderful things. You've set us free from sin. You've given us a new life in Christ. But just to think that this is just a foretaste of glory divine. Lord, may we be a people who delight to know that we are limited and short-sighted, and there's so much to live for. There's so much to invest in. May we not squander our existence here. May those who are blind and can only see the things of this earth, the things of their own little world like a little child, may they know that there will come a day of full growth. There will be a day of reckoning. They will live eternally and cause us to be people who are anxious and yearning and desirous of the glory of things that we can't comprehend, that you've told us that we will delight and enjoy in with you in heaven. We rejoice in these things and thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.